Early in Matthew's gospel, we read the first sermon of Jesus, and it was a whopper. It takes Matthew 3 chapters to contain all that Jesus was trying to teach. And so we began last week in the beginning of chapter 5 with what we often call the Beatitudes. And there simply isn't time, certainly not in a few weeks. We could spend a whole year teasing out the various truths that Jesus reveals to us in the sermon. And yet, we will just take a few weeks so that we can move on to the next chapters and seasons in Christ's life and in the life of the early church. And today that journey takes us to the second half of Matthew chapter 6, where we seek to understand what Jesus is trying to reveal to us about the nature and character of God, how God sees us, what God intends for us in our life, and the world in which God has placed us. So with that, as a part of our year-long series through the Bible, 40 Stories You Can't Live Without, today, Act 23. We turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 19 to 33. Listen to God's word for us today. Jesus speaking says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moss and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear?' For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things, and indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. For you alone are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Amen. I still have fond memories of some of my early days of being at summer camp, summer church camp, more specifically, often sitting around the campfire at night with one of the youth group leaders who inevitably had learned how to play the guitar, because I think that's a requirement to be a youth leader, it seems, and leading us in all kinds of songs, which I didn't realize then would become of my lifelong repertoire of lyrics and theology and truth, it turns out, too. Some of them were silly, to be fair. I remember singing, "Jesus is the rock and he rolls my blues away." Some of you know that one, too. "Blind man stood by the road and he cried." There were lots. "Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham." There were all kinds of songs that were a part of our repertoire those days. And some were more serious, even more contemplative. Like the one I was reminded of this week, you might be remembering this morning. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia." Well, that has stuck with me, of course. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. I know that line. You all know that line, I'm sure, by heart. You don't have to turn to the gospel to find it. But what does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? What does it mean that all these things will be added unto you? All what things will be added unto you? Well, it turns out that the answer to that question depends in large part upon who you ask. Some people have very different answers to the question about all these things that will be added unto you. If, for example, you turn to be fair, at least some of the preachers that you might find standing on stage in a stadium or on a television screen this morning, you might find a particular answer that if you seek first the kingdom of God, then all these things will be added unto you. All these things will be added unto you. Fancy cars and spacious houses, straight A kids and good-looking spouses. A good education, a great resume, then disposable cash and a 401k. Seek the kingdom first, that's true, then the riches roll in. Alleluia, alleluia. Some of you have seen that program too, I guess. Well, that's one answer to the question. And although we don't quite have time to tease it all out, I'm just going to spoiler alert, fast forward and say, that's not true. That's not how it works. That's not what Jesus intends. Jesus is not preaching on this day a gospel of prosperity. At least not if prosperity is measured in the world's way of dollars and cents and the stuff we have shoved away in our closets. No, I don't think that's quite what Jesus was getting at. Our relationship with God is not meant to be understood in a way that is mathematical or transactional. We don't choose to be obedient or live as disciples because we have a prediction of our return on investment. That's not what Jesus was talking about this day. And if you go back a little further in the text, when Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow, do not worry about what you will eat or drink or what you will wear, it would also be tempting to think that perhaps Jesus is preaching about something else. Some of you, if you're of a particular generation, remember Bobby McFerrin's classic hit, Don't Worry, Be Happy Now. Right? Or if you have a slightly different generation or have kids or grandkids in that generation, you surprisingly know the translation of this in Swahili. Hakuna Matata. It's a problem-free philosophy. No worries is what that phrase means. This kind of idea like, don't worry about it. Don't worry about what's next or what's to come. And it could be tempting in that realm to think that Jesus is actually preaching instead a lifestyle of passivity. You don't need to worry about the future. You don't need to worry about anything. You don't need to worry about preparing for what's next in life. But I don't think that's what Jesus meant either. At least I hope not, because this last week, Miriam and I were out in the car one day running errands, and she asked me, what's your sermon about on Sunday? I said, I'm preaching from the second half of Matthew chapter 6. You know that part about don't worry about tomorrow? And she started to chuckle. What's so funny, I said. You realize, she responded, that we're on our way to meet with a certified financial planner to plan for retirement. Yeah, I said, that's ironic. Isn't it? But here's the thing. I don't think what Jesus is telling us is that we ought to check our brains and our reason at the door. I don't think Jesus is telling us that we ought not use the intellect that God gave us to make good choices about our own safety and security and that of our loved ones. God's not telling you not to save for your kids' retirement or your kids' college fund or your own retirement. God's not telling you that you don't need to wear a seatbelt when you get in the car or a helmet when you get on a bike. That's not quite the intent of the don't worry, be happy sort of philosophy that Jesus is preaching. Instead, I think what Jesus is doing in this text, similar to the Beatitudes, is an invitation to us, welcoming us into citizenship in the kingdom of God, in which all of the values and priorities that the world tries to set before us are turned upside down and on their head. This world, as we discover in Jesus' life, in which the first are last and the last are first. If you want to gain your life, you have to lose it. If you lose your life, you gain it. Where the powerful are brought low and the lowly are raised up. All of these things seem so opposite from the ways in which we think the world around us encourages us to operate. I think, instead, what Jesus is inviting us into is a different way of valuing ourselves and our stuff and our neighbors. Jesus is reminding us that our identity, our value, is not based on what we earn or achieve, is not based on how successful we are, that our value is named in us as God's beloved. Right where we are today, who we are today. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves more beloved of God. We simply are. We are created by a loving God who promises to be present with us every day of our lives. That's not something we can earn our way into. And so it's important, too, to recognize that with whatever God has blessed you in life, you are invited to be stewards of those resources, to invest them in the purposes of the kingdom of God. Yes, that's true. But the extent or the measurement of those blessings that God has given you in life in any one season of your life are not the measure of who you are in God's kingdom. You simply are, profoundly are, a beloved child of God. And so while it's fine to be prepared for the future, to take the precautions that we can and ought to take, to be safe and secure, to care for our loved ones, we also should not put our ultimate trust in any of those things that are in our life. God's not saying that we have to give up everything that's in our life, but don't put our trust there, for we cannot determine, we cannot predict what will happen to the stuff that is around us, or our careers, or our relationships. There are things that are beyond our control. But what we can always stand firmly on is the promise of the presence and love of God. That doesn't change. That doesn't change no matter what diagnosis you receive from the doctor. That doesn't change regardless of the diagnosis you receive from your certified financial planner. None of that changes. That foundation remains secure. And so the invitation to be citizens in this kingdom of God is one in which we are invited to consider how the decisions we make about our lives not only express who we are as children of God, but express who we are as a community of faith. How do the decisions we make for our own security and well-being impact those around us and God's creation around us? I was reminded this week of some friends of mine, Gabby and Scott Dannemiller. The Dannemillers, about 20 years ago, quit their jobs in their late 20s and decided to go live in an impoverished community in Guatemala for a year. They were participating in a Presbyterian program called the Young Adult Volunteer Program. It's sort of a Presbyterian version of Peace Corps, where young adults go and serve for a year at a time in places around the world, often in communities of poverty, and serve there as a way, frankly, of opening their own eyes as much as any good they do during their year of service. And as you might expect, Scott and Gabby came back from that year with their world turned upside down, with the values of their world realigned in a way that they had not expected and didn't really begin to experience until they got home and realized that the values of the world around them were no longer the values they held. Gabby recounts a day in which they were standing in a store arguing with one another about whether or not they needed to spend 69 cents for a roll of Scotch tape, or whether they could figure out another way to get the job done that wouldn't require the expense. But as you might expect, it only took a couple of years as they started a young family living in the suburbs of Nashville for them to get swept back into the values of a middle-class family. And they realized that that reorientation they had when they got back from Guatemala was slipping away from them as the forces and influences of the world began to overwhelm them. And so as a family, they made a decision together to try to take a year from January 1st to December 31st without buying anything that wasn't absolutely essential, like food or utilities or gasoline. Not buying any clothing, not buying any toys for their 6 or 8 year old child, not buying any stuff for the house, not buying any gadgets or art or iPads or phones or anything else. It was called A Year Without a Purchase. They ended up writing a book about it, which you could buy and read more of their story. But I was fascinated as they made their way into that year, about April or May, I guess, they were interviewed by a local TV station who'd heard about their experience, was sort of fascinated, like, what a stupid idea, I wonder how this is going for them, I think, was sort of the gist of what the newscaster was trying to get at. And so they interviewed Scott and Gabby, and they said, you know, at first it was hard. In fact, it seemed like God was playing a joke on us. Almost from the very first week of January, stuff around the house started breaking. Our toaster broke the first week, and then Scott, who traveled for work, his roller bag to get on the plane broke, one of the wheels fell off, and he had to borrow one of his kids' roller bags that had a unicorn on it. Several months in, this reporter interviewed them for the local news and asked how it was going, and they explained the whole backstory, which I've just shared with you, and then said, you know, at first it was hard, like people coming off of an addiction. The first few weeks we noticed and we ached for stuff. We noticed things more that we wanted than ever before, but then after a couple of weeks, it began to fade, and we realized that without worrying about our stuff, without worrying about getting more stuff, we were freed to spend time with each other, to care about each other, just to play games as a family, to get outside and meet our neighbors, to start to extend this sense of community that we want for our kids as well. Speaking of your kids, the reporter asked, how are your kids responding to your family's decision? Scott smirked and said, we haven't told them yet. And here's the thing, they haven't noticed. We thought they needed all this stuff, but it turns out they're happy as clams. Just being part of a family together, just spending time together, just getting to meet the neighbor kids. Turns out they don't need nearly as much stuff as we thought they needed as good parents. Now, to be fair, as the year plays out, you can imagine that things get tough in the second half of the year for them, and that adventure is worth taking time to read about. But I wondered, what would it look like for us to accept this invitation, not to lean on prosperity or to give in to passivity, but instead to accept the values of the kingdom of God, that our ultimate value of ourselves and trust in God is a promise upon which we can always rely, and not any of the things that we earn or stash away. That we can trust that we can take care of ourselves and look out for one another. That we can be our sisters and our brothers' keepers too. And if we could do that, I wonder if it might be time to rewrite the lines. Seek ye first the kingdom and the values therein. Trusting God, loving neighbor, that's it for the win. Then all these things will be added. We'll see with our eyes. That's God's blessings, which are not paid out in cash. What a surprise. God's love and God's presence, God's promises too, are the true gifts we receive serving one master, not two. Seek ye first the kingdom, that's true, then life abundant and joyful will follow. Alleluia. Alleluia. Amen.